Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. And if this is your first time or you haven't been for a few weeks, then let me explain what's going on this evening. We are doing a Bible overview over these four Sundays in November. What that is looking at the whole Bible's message in just 4 weeks. And you come into the last session this evening. And if this is your first time, what we're going to do this evening is look at the whole of the New Testament. So even if you've missed the last few weeks, I trust tonight will be useful. And at the back of the building, there are some spare sheets from sessions 1 to 3, including the infamous Kingdomometer. There we go. And the overview of the Bible as well. And I think probably my sheet explaining the prophets as well. So that's what we've been doing, and that's our aim for tonight. And then on your tables, you'll see a sheet which is Bible Overview 4, and then all the notes and passages are on that, which we'll come to. I want to do something a bit strange, though, to start. If you're new to us, we don't usually do this. I'm going to read from Winnie the Pooh to get us going. Now, personally, I think this is fantastic, but anyway, I mustn't get over-indulgent. So this is the story when Pooh goes visiting Rabbit and gets stuck in his hole. Do you remember? Well, here we go. This is the end of the story. Pooh began to sigh, and then he found he couldn't because he was so tightly stuck. And a tear rolled down his eye as he said, "Christopher Robin, would you read a sustaining book such as would help and comfort a wedged bear in great tightness?" So for a week, Christopher Robin read that sort of book at the north end of Pooh, and Rabbit hung his washing on the south end. And in between, Bear felt himself getting slenderer and slenderer. And at the end of the week, Christopher Robin said, "Now." So he took hold of Pooh's front paws, and Rabbit took hold of Christopher Robin, and all of Rabbit's friends and relations took hold of Rabbit. And they all pulled together. And for a long time, Pooh only said, "Ow!" and "Oh!" And then all of a sudden, he said, "Bop!" just as if a cork were coming out of a bottle. And Christopher Robin and Rabbit and all Rabbit's friends and relations went head over heels backwards, and on top of them all came Winnie the Pooh, free. So with a nod of thanks to his friends, he went on his walk through the forest, humming proudly to himself. But Christopher Robin looked after him lovingly and said to himself, "Silly old bear." Sadly, we'll have to stop there. Now, it was J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame who said that all stories point to the greatest story. What he meant by that was that themes found in human stories of rescue and redemption and restoration, like our Pooh story, all find their ultimate fulfillment in the story of the Bible, the greatest story of all. Because the Bible shows us rescue and redemption of the human race through Jesus Christ in all its glorious, beautiful colour. And the end is that the whole universe is renewed with God's people living in God's place under God's blessing. And that is the story of the Bible. And it's the end of that story that we're going to look at this evening. So let's pause, shall we, and pray. Pray for God's wisdom. I'm going to use some words that we've just sung as we frame our prayer. As your decrees are read and taught, may every word and every thought be pleasing to you, Lord. Your Spirit's power to all impart, that Christ may dwell in every heart and be our true reward. And that, Father, is our prayer for this evening. Amen. So let's launch in. We're going to have a bit of a recap as to where we are in the story so that everyone is crystal clear. Do you remember we began with the idea that the Bible is all about one big theme, being in God's place under God's blessing, and it was about the people of God. It was all about the kingdom of God. So, Matt, if we could have our overview sheet up, there we go. We started with a pattern of the kingdom. We saw that Adam and Eve living in God's place, Eden, they were God's people living under God's blessing, and it was glorious, but it didn't stay that long, did it? Because sin entered the world, the human beings rebelled against God, and sin has affected the entire human race ever since, and thus became the perished kingdom. But all was not lost, because God, if you like, enters the story, and he promises to bring about a rescue, a serpent crusher who will come. The promises begin with Abraham, of a people and a blessing and a land. And we see that promise fleshed out throughout the whole of the Old Testament. But when we get to the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, we discover that the promises are only partially fulfilled. Hence, it's the partial kingdom. Now, the prophets, they look forward to a glorious fulfillment, and that is the prophesied kingdom, which we look forward to last week. And our task tonight is to think about the end of the story. And I've called this study the end of the beginning. Because as we'll see at the end, actually this life really is preparation for the reality that is to come. Being in God's place, that is in the new creation, with God himself, which is glorious, living under his blessing. And that will be fantastic. So what we're going to do, we're going to spend a good chunk of our time looking at the present kingdom with Jesus. Then we'll look at the preached kingdom, which is the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. Then we'll get to the end of the story and look at the perfected kingdom. Is that okay? Excellent. But you can't argue about it. That's what we're going to do. So let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So Mark 1, 14 and 15. And that is on page 1002. Mark 1, 14 and 15. And I'm going to read that for us. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you're here last week, we ended with Malachi, didn't we? And he was the last of the prophets. And the prophets realized that actually God's promises hadn't been fulfilled. But imagine how explosive this saying of Jesus would be at the time. Jesus is saying, the time has come. Literally, everything is coming to fulfillment. The kingdom is near in the sense that God's king is present. And if we're slow to understand that, then at the beginning of Mark's gospel, in verses 2 and 3, Mark gives us two fulfillment of prophecies in Malachi, who remember we looked at last week, and Isaiah. And Mark is getting very excited because he's saying all these prophecies from the Old Testament are fulfilled, and it all centers on Jesus. Jesus, we're going to see, is the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3. He is the one who brings about God's kingdom. He is the one through whom you and I can be in God's kingdom. And that is amazing. So we're going to look at Jesus under five different headings. First of all, his person, just who he is. We're going to spend a bit of time in John's gospel. Now, some of this I'm going to go quite quickly through and just give you the headlines for the sake of time. But turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're not going to read all these passages, just for the sake of time, but John, chapter 1. John 1. We're going to read this in a few weeks' time at the carol service, which is very exciting. John 1, this is page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then skip on to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we were to interview John this evening, which we don't need to do because we've got his gospel, and ask him, who is Jesus? He would say that Jesus is God come to earth in flesh. And at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, no need to turn to it, but Thomas stands before the resurrected Jesus Christ, living and breathing Jesus, risen from the dead, and he says, my Lord and my God. And in between those two statements, John 1 and John 20, we get a number of different signs pointing to who Jesus is, a number of different themes. One is the fact that Jesus is the only way. We see this in John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God. the only way for Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics, only way for everyone. And Philip says, don't you, when Philip asks Jesus to show them God, Jesus replies, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Look, Philip, I am God in the flesh. I am he. It's a staggering claim. Jesus is also the Lord of life. We won't look this up, but at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we'll see in a moment if he has the credentials to prove it. But there's another staggering claim, to be the life and the resurrection. John 8, another example. Again, we won't look this up. But there, Jesus claims to be the I am, which is extraordinary. He says this, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that sounds like bad grammar, but it's very important theology. Because in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, God revealed his name as I am. And here is Jesus saying, I am, I am. And his listeners get it because they try and stone him. And it just shows that they understand he's speaking blasphemy, unless, of course, it's true. And then also, number four, Jesus can forgive sins. John the Baptist's verdict on Jesus is, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we get these four things in John's Gospel and many others about Jesus. He's the only way, he's the Lord of life, he is the eternal God, he can forgive sins. Now, we could spend a lot more time on that, but those are some of the claims of Jesus Christ. Those are his claims, but where's his evidence? Well, let's have a look at his work, secondly. And I'm going to get to Mike to read out some verses from Mark's Gospel. So, Mike, come on up, and he's going to read from Mark chapter 1. So, you might want to turn to Mark 1 at that point. Thanks, Mike.
Please turn back in your Bibles to page 1002. And we're going to read Mark 1, 21 to 34. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
Lovely, thanks, Mike. So we've seen Jesus' person. We've seen the claims in John's Gospel. But how on earth do we know they are true? Well, there are three aspects of Jesus' work that explain who he is. And again, they're all on the sheet. Let's begin by having a look at Jesus' miracles. Now, back in John's Gospel, John 20, again, don't look this up, but John says that, I'll just read that to you because it's quite an important verse. He said, otherwise, I don't want to misquote it. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the miracles are signposts to show us who Jesus is. So we've heard his claims, Now we're going to look at his miracles because they are pointers to who he is. And the point is, each of these miracles looks back to the Old Testament about something God does, and here is Jesus doing them. I wonder who he is, in which case. Four D's. First, there's him dealing with disease. We've seen some of that in Mark's gospel. Jesus heals a leper. He paralyzes a man from birth. He heals a woman with a fever, a man with a withered hand. And it's not that these healings sort of took place over a number of months. Jesus just did it immediately, straight away. Amazing. That's disease. Then there's his power over demons. Jesus has power over the evil spirits. He casts out evil spirits and they cower before him. Interestingly, in the Gospels, who are the beings that often recognize who Jesus is first? It's the demons. They know his power, but he has power over them. Then there's disaster. Jesus has power over things like storms. He can feed crowds who are hungry, 5,000 and more. No man has such power, but God does in the Old Testament. A few years ago, I tried out one of these miracles. There I was on the edge of, I was on a boat crossing the Irish Sea. It's a bit of a rough day. And I thought to myself, tell you what, I'll try and calm the storm. So I went out to the back of the boat and raised up my hand and said, "Be still." Absolutely nothing happened. A few people sort of walked away, ushered their children back into their cabin, that sort of thing. I thought, well, maybe the sea hasn't heard. Be still. Of course, it's a stupid thing to do. Not even Canute could do it. Certainly I wasn't going to do it at that point, or ever, I should say. But of course, when Jesus calms the storm, storms on the Sea of Galilee go on for days. Jesus calms it instantly with just a word. And do you remember, the disciples are terrified, not of the storm, but of Jesus. Very interesting. He has that sort of power. And of course, he has power over death as well. Just going back to Lazarus, he's called to his friend Lazarus' tomb. In the authorized version of the Bible, the two sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, complained to Jesus, and they said, when Jesus says, "Open the tomb," they say, "He stinketh, Lord. This body has begun to decompose." But Jesus calls him out. Lazarus is resurrected. He is completely new again. He brought back from the dead. Proof of Jesus' claims, if ever we need it. So there are some of his miracles: disease, demons, disaster, death. But what about a second aspect of his work? His death. His death. And that comes in, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So just skip on. In Mark's gospel, three times Jesus says to his disciples he's going to die. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, explains the meaning of that death. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to get you to do a bit of work just for 1 minute. This isn't our tea break. This is just a break before tea, so to speak. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18, page 1219. And Peter says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, I want you to have a think about that verse just for a couple of minutes and see if you can use that verse to explain to a friend why Jesus had to die. Okay, that's your little word. So, 1 Peter 3:18. Why did Jesus die? Now, I'm going to ask John Sanderson, who's given us the answer all the way through the... is John here? Where are you, John? Ah, there we go. Excellent. What is the problem that has not been resolved since Genesis 3? Sin. Excellent. Well done. Very good. The problem is sin, isn't it? That has not been resolved in the Bible yet. Why did Jesus die? Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins. He died for sins. We've seen all the way through this overview that nothing ultimately has dealt with sin. So the sacrificial system never really dealt with sin. A goat or a lamb cannot die in the place of a human being, ultimately speaking. But when Jesus died on the cross, a perfect man stepped into the place of the human being. Who did he die for? Chapter 3, verse 18. The unrighteous. In other words, all of us need to admit that we are unrighteous. We are not right before God. We've rebelled against our Maker. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, what happened? Adam and Eve were booted out the garden because they could not live with a perfect God, and neither can we. And the curse has been with us ever since. But when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the curse of sin for us so that we need not bear it ourselves. He took the penalty we deserve for our rebellion. And then thirdly, what does the cross achieve? Do you see that? Verse 18. To bring you to God. So we are now, amazingly, through the cross, in right relationship with God. We have been forgiven. Evil is defeated. The serpent crusher has come. And actually, we haven't just been forgiven. Positively, sin just hasn't been taken away. Positively, we have been given Jesus' righteousness, his perfection. So when God looks at Nathan Buttery, if he's trusting in Christ, what does he see? He actually sees Jesus, perfect righteousness. Isn't that extraordinary? That is why if I walk out this door this evening and get run over a bus or something like that, or crash on the way home, I know I'm in heaven because I've trusted Christ, not because of my own righteousness, but because I have Jesus's righteousness covering me. And that is what brings me to Christ. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? That is what the cross achieves. Christians are not good people. They are forgiven people. They're righteous people because they have received Christ's gift of righteousness and they've not claimed it as their own. So that's Jesus' death. We could spend a lot more time there, but we will go on to Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection. Because what would have happened if Jesus had stayed dead? Well, all his claims to defeat death and evil would have been totally rubbish, wouldn't they? Death would have had the last laugh. But wonderfully, Jesus smashes the doors of death way off their hinges. He comes back to life. Incidentally, there are two implications of this. The fact that Jesus is the king. So Acts 2:36 says this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord because of the resurrection, and it means death is defeated. You can have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 in your own time. Death is defeated because Jesus rose from the grave. That is why, on many, many occasions, I have been at the deathbed of someone, and I have urged them to put their hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, because he can take them through death. He's been through it. He's come back again, and he can take you through death to his kingdom. Again, that is a glorious, glorious truth. Now, what does all this have to do with me, though? Well, that brings us to Jesus' demand, because his forgiveness, his righteousness, achieved through his death and resurrection, is not automatic. Just go back to Mark 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1. And verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. And notice there what Jesus says. He says, verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So all that we're saying tonight is not automatically yours. You have to repent and believe the good news. Two things. To repent means to turn around. It means to stop going my way, turn around and start going Jesus' way. See, it's daft if I'm heading up the M6. Well, it's daft always to be on the M6. But for the purposes of this illustration, I'm heading up to Lancaster. I'm driving north at 70 miles an hour. And I want to go to Leyland. Now, if I say to myself, oh, I'd love to go to Leyland, and I just keep on driving north towards Carlisle and Scotland, well, that is a bad thing, isn't it? I need to turn around, get back on the other side and drive south. There's no point me saying, oh, woe is me, I'd so love to go to Leyland. So love to go to Leyland. I need to take action. Repentance is not just saying sorry. It is saying, I'm going to turn around and go the other way and follow Christ. But of course, if we just did that, there is no power. Because just repentance is just like turning over a new leaf. Where's the power? Jesus also says, repent and believe. believe, trust my work on the cross for you. Trust that I have the power to forgive you and change your life. So Jesus' demand to everyone this evening is repent and believe. Stop going your own way, trust in Christ alone for salvation. Then Jesus's final word. So we've seen his life, his death, his resurrection, his demand. What about the fact that he is the final word? We're just going to pause here and think about how the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment. So do you remember what we've seen throughout our Bible overview? We have seen all the way through the Old Testament that we're looking forward to the serpent crusher, aren't we? We're so looking forward to that. And if we can put up the overview sheet, Matt. Is that all right? Thanks. Very, very good. We've been looking forward to that person coming, haven't we? What has this got to do with Jesus? Well, the fact is, he is the serpent crusher. He is the fulfillment of all those promises. He's the final word. So do you remember, if you were here last week, I gave you 5 promises that were in the prophets, and I'm now going to give you the fulfillment, which is in Jesus. So, for instance, he's the new Exodus. We won't look up all of these, but if you go to Acts chapter 8, Acts 8, this is page 1101. Do you remember last week we saw that Isaiah looked forward to a time when God would rescue his people again and bring them into the new land? And we discovered he's going to do that through a suffering servant who would die for the people. And in Acts 8, verse 32, we discover this. Philip meets a chap from Ethiopia, a eunuch. He was a sort of official. And verse 32, this was the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. Lo and behold, it's Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then what did Philip do? He gave him a Bible overview. Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings about the new Exodus. And interestingly, he is the Passover lamb who dies for his people. And even more amazingly, in Luke 9, verse 31, which we won't look up, Jesus talks about his death on the cross in Jerusalem as an, remember, an exodus. Well, that's the Greek word anyway, his departure. So he's the new exodus. He's also the new king. We won't look this up, but because we're going to do it in a few weeks' time in the carol service. Matthew 2, do you remember the story of the wise men? And we discover that actually they're looking for the new king. Who is the new king? But Jesus. He is the promised ruler of Micah 5. Do you remember the prophet Jeremiah? He spoke about a new covenant. Well, lo and behold, Jesus himself brings about the new covenant. Go back to Luke 22. This is the Lord's Supper. And in Luke 22, verse 20, in our Lord's Supper this morning, we actually quoted these verses. Luke 22, 20. He's about to die the following day, and Jesus says, verse 20, in the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So that promise of forgiveness of sins and remembrance of sins no more is found in Jesus' death on the cross. He brings about the new covenant. And if you're in any doubt, Hebrews 8 is the place to go. What about the new temple? Surely Jesus can't fulfill that. Well, do you remember the temple represented the presence of God? Who is the presence of God now but the Lord Jesus Christ? John 2 explains that. You can look that up later. And then lastly, what about the new creation? In what sense does Jesus fulfill that? Well, wonderfully, through his death and resurrection, it means evil is defeated. That is the means by which the whole of the universe will be recreated and refreshed, and you and I in it. So in all 5 areas, the fulfillment is Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, which is amazing, isn't it? All those prophecies point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that the end of the story? Well, it's not quite, is it? We're going to have a tea break in about a minute and a half. But there's one other thing to see. Just go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And this is page 1224. See, there's one promise that Jesus has yet to keep. Does anyone know what that promise is? Return. Yeah, his return. He hasn't come back yet, but one day he will. He will take his people to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth and will be freed from the power of sin permanently. But why hasn't Jesus come back? Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Yeah, he's patient, isn't he? Wanting more people to come to repentance. Not everyone will be saved, but God wants as many as possible to repent and come to know him. That is a real urgent thing, isn't it? The fact that Jesus has not returned yet means that more people have become Christians today. He may come back tomorrow, we don't know. But are you preaching the gospel in the light of the fact that he's delaying? But one day, he will return. And that means we've got a job to do. And we'll find out what the job is after coffee. So, time for some questions. And on the screens, excellent, there we go. How does seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises change or deepen your appreciation of Jesus? And just thinking about that last point we've just made, how is Jesus' delayed return a spur to evangelism? So we'll break for about 5-6 minutes, and then in Jesus' first and second coming. And before Jesus returns, there is a job to do, which brings us to the preached kingdom. So do you remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this, that we are to, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we have a command to go to all the nations. So what help do we have? Well, Jesus promises his help. Let's have a look first at the equipping of the church and the promise of the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was at work through the people of God, but at particular times, in particular people, for specific tasks. People like prophets and kings and one or two others as well. But now that Jesus has come, God's gift to the church in the last days is his Spirit. And every Christian, by definition, has the Spirit of God. That's part of the joy of the new covenant that we saw in Jeremiah. So just go to, I think we'll look this up, in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is another place we could have gone for the new covenant. This is a great little passage. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And this is page 868. 868. 868. And Ezekiel 36, verse 24 says this. This is a promise when the people of God were in exile. He says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And here is the extraordinary verse, verse 27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now that is an incredible promise, isn't it? That God puts his spirit within his people so that they can keep his law, and he cleans us up. And the gift of that spirit comes in Acts. We won't read this now, we'll come back to this in a minute. But in Acts 1 and Acts 2, the Spirit of God is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to equip his church with the task God has given the church until the end of the age. So what does it look like in practice? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to have a think about the power of the Spirit. How does the Spirit help the believer now between the first and second coming of Jesus? Hannah's going to read Romans 8, a few verses from Romans 8, and then I'll explain what we're going to do.
Okay, so Romans 8 can be found on page 1134. And we'll start reading from verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
So what I'd like us to do is have a look at that passage and see if you can see a number of things that the Spirit does for the believer. There are three gaps, and there's a lot in this passage, so you may have different things from different tables, but see if you can spot three things that the Spirit does for the believer, and I'll give you just a few minutes to do that. Not long, but stop there because time's ticking on. Right, someone shout out one thing that we have through the Spirit. Mortification. What was that, Philip? Mortification. I'll come back to that in a moment. What did you say? Life. And which verse for life?
10.
Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life. Yeah. So the only way you can be reanimated spiritually is through the Spirit. Yeah. Philip said mortification, putting to death sin. Which verse, Philip? 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the Spirit enables us to battle with sin, put sin to death. Yep. Anything else?
Guidance.
Which verse? 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Yep, the Spirit leads us to do what is right and good. Anything else?
Adoption.
Yep, which verse? 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves. The Spirit you received brought you about your adoption to sonship. Yeah, anything else? Witness, yeah, which verse? 16, yeah. The Spirit testifies that we are his children. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? If you're struggling with assurance, ask that the Spirit of God would help you with that. And what about verse 17 as well? We're co-heirs. That really is incredible. There's a lot more you could say, but that's at least three, isn't it? It's probably about five, six, seven. I once did an entire weekend of talks on Romans 8. There is so much there. There are many other things that the Spirit does, and it repays careful study. But interestingly, the Spirit's main job always is to point us to Christ. That's his big job. He always wants to show us Jesus, and that's how he equips the church. Now, what happened to the gospel message after Jesus ascended? Well, let's have a look next at the spread of the gospel. We're going to have a race through Acts in about 3 minutes, okay? So, turn to Acts chapter 1. So Acts is Luke's second volume and recounts how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So Acts 1, this is 1092. And this is a book by Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Jesus began to do his acts. Volume 2, Acts, is what he continues to do through his Spirit. And verses 7 and 8 are, if you like, they're the contents page of Acts. So he said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. We've seen that, haven't we, already? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, first, in Judea, second, in Samaria, third, to the ends of the earth. And those are the key marker points in Acts. So, can we put the first map up, Matthew? This is very exciting. There we go. So you might be able to see that is a map of sort of Judea. And the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, up north to Samaria. And that's the various marker points. So they go to Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 8, the Christians are scattered. And after chapter 8, the Samaritans are brought into the gospel. And those who are sort of, the Jews despise Samaritans. So that is a huge barrier, a huge racial barrier that the gospel crosses. Then in chapter 9, just go to chapter 9, verse 15. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And chapter 9, 15, we'll discover how the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. It is through this chap called Saul, who hates Christians and is dramatically converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. 9:15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man, i.e. Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And through Paul, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and ultimately to Rome. So let's have our Europe map on. This is not a political statement. This is just, there we go. That is the ancient Mediterranean. And the gospel goes from Jerusalem, in the east, all the way across the known world, ultimately to Rome. And at the end of the gospel, you read something very significant. So go to Acts 28 and verse 30 and 31. Acts 28, verse 30. For 2 whole years... Paul stayed there. He's now in Rome, which in political terms was the center of the world, so to speak, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And actually, this translation puts the last two words of the Greek text of Acts are literally with all boldness and without hindrance. And this translation gets that right, so which is very helpful. So basically, there is Paul. The gospel keeps going. And do you know something fascinating? Is that we are volume 3 of Luke's work. He didn't know about us. But we are continuing to preach the gospel, aren't we, to the ends of the earth. And we've got a job to do till Jesus comes back. So that's Acts in 3 minutes. And therefore, what is the challenge for the church now? It is twofold: to keep on preaching that gospel, and to live godly lives for the King. So being a Christian is an amazing challenge, and it's an amazing privilege, isn't it? But there's something missing, isn't there? Sin's been dealt with, that's great, but what's missing? God's people, under God's blessing, Are we in God's place yet? Not yet. So let's go to the end of the story. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 21, verse 1. This is page 1249. Then I saw, 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That is, in other words, a renewed universe. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's not necessarily a comment on the geography of the new creation. That is a theological comment, because the sea represents evil in Old Testament thought. So it's just saying there's no sin, there's no evil. Not necessarily that we're not going to enjoy sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." God's people, well, we're there, aren't we? Verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, or God's people. He will be their God. God's people are dwelling with God. And how is that possible? Because there's no more curse. Just flip over to 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Isn't that extraordinary? So God's people are in God's place. This is a renewed physical spectacle and a glorious place. And we're under God's blessing. Heaven is no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering or death, verse 5. The old order of things has passed away. And do you know the best thing about the new creation? It's not the place so much. It's who is there. It is the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. So let's put the kingdomometer up. We have made it to the end. And if you notice, it is better than Eden, because all of God's people are there. And we enjoy relationship with God in a far more profound way. And that is a very, very exciting thing to look forward to. It is appropriate, I think, therefore, to end with two challenges from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is the last passage. Just turn with me to this. This is page 1157. 1157. In the light of the hope of the resurrection, and in the light of this glorious future we're looking forward to, what does Paul say the application is? He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So first challenge is always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Sometimes I catch myself thinking, Nathan, I think sometimes I want to give myself rather half-heartedly to the work of the Lord. Paul says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. We're still here. Jesus hasn't returned. We've got work to do, says Paul. And in the light of the glorious resurrection and the future hope, get cracking. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Secondly, remember, your work is not in vain. Your friends might say to you, what are you doing on Sundays? What are you doing on Wednesdays? Why do you look after children in the children's groups? It's all in vain. Why do you spend hours talking to a friend about the gospel, about Jesus Christ? It's a load of rubbish. Paul says, your work in the Lord is not in vain. It will last for eternity. So keep going. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious place to finish by looking at Revelation and the wonderful future hope that is ours in Christ. And thank you for Paul's challenge, just at the end of this Bible overview, to always to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. For we know that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Keep us pressing on, we pray. And help us this week to have a better grasp of your extraordinary promises, the great gospel story that is in Christ. And help us to press on, we pray. Amen.